Before we get into the scriptures this morning, I will pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to humble ourselves before your written word. And we're excited for this camp. We're excited to receive what we desire, maybe what we don't desire, but we know that we need it. And we ask for humble hearts to be able to receive your word this morning. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue on our topic of breaking up unattended ground, breaking up fallow ground. And I do want to thank Tom for the privilege of being part of this teaching responsibility, trusting Katie and I to have a role in it. So if it's all messed up, don't blame Tom. You can blame Katie, because she... So... We're going to look this morning in two sessions before lunch on who were the people of this generation that Jeremiah and Ezekiel addressed, right? So the overall topic of our camp is the messages of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we heard in manifestations that God speaks today. He speaks to us. And so, but in order to understand these messages of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we first have to understand what they would have meant to that generation. Who were they? What was the context of their times? What were the major events that these people were living through? Right? And so we're going to do that this morning, and we're going to do it in the book of 2 Kings. So if you want to turn to the book of 2 Kings, we'll be there mainly this morning. If you've still got a Bible with a ribbon, you might want to put it in 2 Kings chapter 21 is where we're going to start. 2 Kings 21. You know, one of the challenges with this topic is, like Tom mentioned, that the book of Jeremiah is out of chronological order, and as you read it, maybe for the first time or the second or the third time, if you're not familiar with the actual events as they happened, then it can be pretty confusing. And it would be like trying to read an editorial or a letter from ages past. Has anyone ever tried to read commentaries or editorials from World War II time period or the Revolutionary War? Even if you went back about 20 years to read some of the newspaper articles and things online in our country after 9/11, 2001, you may be a little bit jumbled if you hadn't lived through those times to understand the detail and the sequence of events of some of the major things that were happening, right? And it would be easy to get lost. But see, Jeremiah, the people that received the book of Jeremiah in exile, that first generation in exile, they wouldn't have been confused by the writings of Jeremiah because they had lived through it, right? And so we're in a little bit of a disadvantage, except that we have 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that can tell us the order of events. And as we understand it, we'll be able to fit those messages and understand them in their original context. So really, the backdrop for Jeremiah, I thought about starting in Genesis under where Abraham was promised the land, but we're not going to go back that far. Let's go back to Manasseh. Manasseh, this was the king of Judah a few generations before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And 2 Kings 21, verse 1, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, right? So God had given this land to his people, and they'd been living there for many generations, but it's reached a point where now Manasseh, as king, does so much evil that it's compared to the evil of the nations that were there before, the Canaanites and others. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. Tom talked about Hezekiah last night. So this is the king right after Hezekiah. But what's Manasseh doing? He's rebuilding the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal, a false god, and made an Asherah pole. You don't read anything in Leviticus about God saying, build me an Asherah pole, and that's how you're going to worship me, the true God. No, this was a false god. This is something that Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and God was not too happy about that. Additionally, he bowed down. This is still speaking of Manasseh. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In the temple of the Lord, he built these altars. Verse 5, in the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. He consulted evil spirits. Those were actually things that had been done before by kings before him. You might remember King Saul that would consult devil spirits for guidance. Also, Ahaz, a previous king of Judah, had sacrificed his children to one of these false gods, Moloch, and it's actually written in the law that they were not to do that. You'd think, thou shalt not murder. Loving others above yourself, loving your neighbors yourself would have been enough, but God actually has a verse about do not sacrifice your children to false gods, but that's the place that Manasseh had gotten to in his heart and his stubbornness and his pride and his deception of thinking that these false gods had something to offer, and he was actually sacrificing his own son in the fire. As I mentioned, those were things that other kings before him had done. But in verse 7 and following, and we already read a little bit of it, is something that, as far as I can read, no other king had done. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So other kings had worshipped idols, had practiced evil, even sacrificed their children to idols, sought evil spirits for wisdom. Other generations had shown great neglect for the temple. As far as what's recorded, no one has crossed this line before of not just neglecting the temple, but repurposing it, right? Not just ignoring the worship of God through the temple where God had chosen to place his name, but putting their idols in the temple, putting their altars in the courts of the temple. And he brought idol worship not into just the streets of Jerusalem, into the surrounding hills and street corners, but Manasseh brought it literally into the heart of the city, in the heart of where God dwelt in that city. And that's what made Israel and Judah special, was their access to God through the temple worship. And so we can see that the fall is pretty complete in terms of their rebellion and their sin and their idolatry. And see, it says here, not just the temple in Jerusalem, it says, but this was the temple in verse 7, which God had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And then verse 8, in that context, I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. Oh, do you see this? So it's the connection here. This conditional promise of staying in the land is mentioned right here as, you know, contingent on their obedience to God was them staying in the land, right? Not having their feet removed. So what temple had Manasseh put an idol in? The temple of the one who said, I will put my name there and will allow you to stay in this land as long as you obey me, right? And so we see the judgment that follows. Verse 9, because the people did not listen, Manasseh led them astray so that they did not so they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Right? So it wasn't just Manasseh, right? It wasn't just his sins, but what? He had led others into sin, and they're now accountable themselves, right? So they weren't, this generation was not innocent victims of Manasseh's idolatry, but they were willing participants. And so they're held accountable as well, as we're going to see. Verse 12, therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So the judgment here that's coming now because of what Manasseh had done and the sins of that generation was going to be comparable to the judgment that came against Samaria. Remember Manasseh's father, Hezekiah? It was just through his faith and Isaiah's words to Hezekiah and the trust of that nation of Judah that they were spared the Assyrian conquest. Right? The Assyrian Empire had came and taken those 10 tribes so that they were no more. But now that same judgment that went against Samaria, which is the capital of those northern tribes, what they used to have as their capital, that same judgment is going to come against Judah. That same judgment that came against the house of Ahab is going to come against Judah. It was going to be complete destruction. He says, I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes and have aroused my anger. And here it says, from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day. So this is important to note here, right? Because it's not like this was the first generation that had sinned, right? It's definitely reached a fever pitch at this point. Right, it's come to a head, but the point that's made by God's prophet here, God's prophets, is that this anger and judgment that was coming had been building since they came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, that was the first generation that got the law, right? So there was, in other words, there's no generation from the time of the giving law that was exempt from this. And Tom mentioned that last night, right? Like Aaron and that group, that they were so captive to the tradition of idolatry that had started in Egypt that they were never able to break free from that. And so, except in like certain bursts where kings would highlight those things and hearts would turn, but the general trajectory, the general movement of God's people from the day they left Egypt and then came into the promised land under Joshua has been a downward one. And with these last chapters of 2 Kings, we're going to see that come to an awful end with the judgment of God and the destruction of Jerusalem that's here. Right? This is not should not have been a surprise to God's people. It was in the law not to make idols, not to put carved stone in your land to bow down to it, to honor the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, and to treat it with the reverence and respect that it was due because God had placed his name there, the God of all creation, who had established a covenant with his people and invited them into his presence to have access to him, that limited access under the old covenant. He had certain conditions associated with that covenant, and the ultimate consequence for their disobedience was being scattered from that land of blessing, scattered from that land flowing with milk and honey. And, you know, for us, you know, this is the context for the messages of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They're going to speak to that generation that was experiencing this judgment. And for us, you know, we've entered into the completed work of Christ. You can read in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 that we have entered by faith, and we have received God's rest. But as Tom shared last night, there is a fruit that's not guaranteed, right? It's very possible for us as Christians to be less than fruitful in the salvation that we've received. And that's going to be the message to us, that there's a vigilance required to bear fruit. Fruit's not guaranteed. Not because we're better or less idolaters than these people necessarily, but because our covenant is better, we have a guarantee that Jesus paid for our sins and that we're never going to lose that rest that God has purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, there is a vigilance required if we're not going to be barren or unfruitful. And so the message to break up fallow ground, break up that unplowed ground, is still resonates for us today. And we can take warning from those that ignored the messages of God and used his and didn't presume upon his blessing the way that these generations did, coming to a head with Manasseh. And then in verse 16, it says, "Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord." And it goes on. God knew that this was coming. He had actually told Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, that this was coming. And you can read back in chapter 20. For the sake of time, we're going to skip this part, but remember, Isaiah had shown or had reproved Hezekiah for showing all of the wealth of his nation, of God's nation, and the temple, and all of the riches and treasures that God had provided to the Babylonians. And Isaiah had foretold that these riches and this blessing is going to be carried off to Babylon. And that was at a time, this was about 100 years before the actual Babylonian captivity. And so Babylon was not a threat at this point, but Babylon would become a threat. At the time, it was the Assyrians that were the big national threat in that part of the world. This judgment that God pronounces against Manasseh and his generation would not happen in Manasseh's lifetime. It would not happen in his son Amon's lifetime, and it would not happen in his son's lifetime. And the reason it didn't happen in Josiah's lifetime, we'll read about, because King Josiah, in chapter 22, was a good king. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Isn't that great? And so it's during the days of Josiah that our man Jeremiah began his ministry and began speaking. So at this point, this judgment is already determined to happen at some point, right? Of Jerusalem being wiped like a dish, God's people going into the hands of their enemies, being plundered. But it can be held in abeyance, in other words, delayed, by if these people would listen and turn. And Josiah did. He found the word of God that had been left in a temple that had been neglected, And in verse 11, it says, "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes." We're going to read about another king that when he heard the word of God, he didn't tear his clothes, he tore the word of God. Right? Two completely opposite responses here, but what a great heart of Josiah here, realizing this is an indication of repentance, an indication of He was reading chapters like Deuteronomy, Leviticus, that we could reference about God saying, look, if you set up idols, then that's a big deal. And here's the judgment that's going to come if you do that. And he's reading that and saying, this is us. This is me. This is my fathers. And so, verse 12, he gave orders to Hilkiah the priest and some others to go ask God what should be done. And because he realizes that God's anger and his judgment are against them because they hadn't been doing what God had said. And so they go, and you can keep reading here. For the sake of time, we'll skip down that there was a prophetess in Jerusalem that said, yeah, this is going to happen. I'm going to bring disaster on this place. Verse 16, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, tell Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So Jeremiah or Josiah, during his day, didn't see this awful judgment that was coming because of his heart was responsive and humble to the word of God. Josiah also spent time trying to help his generation, his kingdom, to turn back to God as well. He did a number of things that helped remove the idolatry, helping people get back to the covenant that they were under. And verse 24 of chapter 23, we'll read a few verses here, and then we'll take a break. This is some of the reforms that Josiah introduced during his days. Remember, these are the days of Jeremiah, and Ezekiel is going to come on the scene a few kings later, but in the background, these are the events, these are the people, these are the kings and happenings that Jeremiah spoke to. Verse 24, furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Right, so his repentance didn't stop with just feeling bad, right? But this is true. Genuine repentance involves what? A change. That they were going to actually do something about their sin and seek to not do it again. And that's what you see him doing and trying to help others. He did this to fulfill the requirements of the law. Isn't that great? And then verse 25, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah and also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, my name shall be there. As for the other events of Josiah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? So Josiah it's very clear here that Josiah was a humble man who turned to God and turned to the covenant. And it's clear that he was able to help his nation to a degree. But as Mike is going to be sharing tonight, as we look at the first chapters of Jeremiah, you'll see that the hearts of this generation under Josiah were not as humble as Josiah's heart. and his national policies and his godly, kingly directions didn't cause the same heart-level effect in the people of Judah as Josiah himself had experienced. And so the judgment, as soon as we're going to see after the break, after Josiah dies, the ball's now rolling all the way to the final destruction. And we'll be considering the events in 2 Kings after Josiah's death here, after the break. So let's take we wanted to do a 30-minute break, Danny, is that right?
30 minutes, so try to be back here by...